Please turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, reading the first six verses. This is the word of God. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also, of the air of sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made, will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Our second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Peter has been speaking about how prophecy has come. It is more sure in the word of God. And then he speaks about false prophets. And verse 5 will really be our text. But Second Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. In Genesis chapter 7, we now come to the great and universal flood of the world. God, by grace, has chosen Noah. God, by grace, has chosen Noah and his family to be saved. He has chosen the means of their salvation in the ark. It will be built. It will be large. It will contain the family and the animals. And God will preserve it. And as the floods will come down and destroy all, God will be gracious to his people. And here in chapter 7, we have our timeline. Noah has been building this ark for years upon years upon years. And verse 4 tells us there's only 7 days left. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy. The time is set. There is no changing it. No matter what people think, no matter what people believe, in 7 days' time, the Lord will cause the flood and destroy all. Every man, whether he's religious or not religious, every woman who is religious or not religious, every child, whether they're brought up in a household of religion or not, doesn't matter. The pregnant woman, the 90-year-old man, the child of 2 weeks, they're all going to be destroyed. And we've seen why, because of their sin, and they deserve it. They all deserve death, just like we do. But now there's 7 days. 7 days till it ends. But why? Why did God give a time period from building the ark to the flood? Why? Why did he give time? Why did he give opportunity? Because of who he is. He is just and he is holy, but he's long-suffering. That's what 1 Peter 3:20 tells us. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of old Noah while the ark was being prepared. Why did God give time between choosing Noah, the command to build the ark, and the years upon years upon years? Some people estimate it was 120 years. Some people estimate 70, but all in agreement, there were decades. Why? Because he's long-suffering. God could have judged man as soon as Adam and Eve fell, and that's it, but he didn't. He extended time so that he could save his people. That's why there's common grace. That everyone receives rain, everyone receives sunshine, everyone receives good. Why? So that in the process of time, all the elect can be gathered. And God shows time here because he's so long-suffering. Everyone I'm speaking to here is physically alive. Why are you alive at this moment? Why has God not judged you? Because he's long-suffering. He's merciful. And every breath we do not repent and turn to him as another breath of defiance against his goodness. But how could this people hear of salvation? Did God simply say to Noah, build the ark, it takes time and that's it? He could have if he wanted. Whatever God does is good. But something else was happening. From the time that Noah started to build to the end, something else was happening. What? 2 Peter 2:5 tells us something. Peter's writing to the church about false prophets, and the point is that you think God is not holy, you think God's not going to destroy everyone. He is. But in there's a teaching of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached righteousness. Noah preached sin. Noah preached the gospel. Noah proclaimed good news. Noah proclaimed hope. Noah proclaimed righteousness. That's why we have preachers. Whether it's Enoch in his day, Noah, Moses, Isaiah, Jesus Christ himself, Paul, Augustine, Calvin, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, the minister of a small church of 5 people in the middle of nowhere. Why? It's God's long suffering and mercy to tell people of the way of salvation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What does this mean? Well, a preacher is someone called by God to declare his word. When Peter uses this word preacher in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he uses a particular word. There are many, many words for preaching in the Bible. They all correlate to the same thing in proclamation, but they have certain nuances. And this word preacher has a particular nuance. It means a herald. Someone who pronounces publicly a message. This word's not talking about private, but public, declaratory proclamation. It's the idea of a king or a commissioner sending someone to go to a certain place or people and in the public square announce and proclaim a certain message. Noah was commissioned by God to declare and to pronounce publicly. And that's the way it's always been. The Bible says when preachers are called, they're called by God, and they're to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What did Jesus Christ do? Did he witness one-on-one? Absolutely, he did. Woman of Samaria. Did Jesus Christ preach and worship? Absolutely. Luke 4, he went into the synagogue. Did Jesus Christ go in the public square and proclaim? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. Time and again, he would be in the midst of a multitude, a crowd, and he would declare the gospel. The Apostle Paul. Did Paul witness one-on-one with people? Absolutely. Did he preach and worship? Yes. Whether it was in the synagogue, whether he went with the gathering of the church, he preached and worshiped. Did he proclaim the gospel publicly? Yes. Acts 17. After going to the synagogue, where does he go? The marketplace. He goes downtown Athens, where everyone's shopping, and it says he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that commission, go ye into all the world and herald the gospel, is what church history has been through. Every period, every generation, every nation. Let's just take one example, just because of fame. George Whitefield. What did he do? Did he preach in churches and worship? Yes, he did. Did he witness one-on-one? Absolutely. But then he heralded the gospel publicly. He knew that people were not coming to church. See, we think in the 18th century, like 100% of the people went to church, but that's nonsense. And what did he do? He heeded the command of Christ, go ye into all the world and herald that gospel. And just like today, all preachers are to herald the gospel. And it's something in particular Reformed ministers have forgotten. Sure, we're good at standing in the middle of a church in four walls and teaching Reformed orthodoxy. We're wonderful at that. And in the next breath, we'll see how no one comes to church anymore. No one cares. You go speak to people and they do not want to be anywhere near us. And we just stop there. Well, if people are not here and they're out there, what's the logical conclusion? Go ye into all the world and herald the gospel. Since I came to understand and know a man called Cornelius Van Til, I've had great respect for him. My view of apologetics and witnessing has been greatly influenced by him. And if you know anything about him, he was a great academic, a philosopher. His books are incredibly hard to read. Do you know what this man did every Wednesday? This great academic, presuppositional apologist. Do you know what he did every Wednesday? He went downtown Philadelphia, stood on a street corner, and he preached the gospel. As Reformed men, they'll talk about Whitfield and Wesley. They'll talk about the revivals. They'll talk and talk and talk and talk. And yet, in my experience, you know who some of the greatest opponents to street preaching is? Reformed ministers. I remember a particular time in Scotland when a friend of mine was preaching and there were blogs and articles written against him by a Reformed minister. And yet I put it to you through Noah, through Christ, through Paul, through the Great Commission, through church history, it is essential that we preach the gospel in public. Yes, one-on-one witnessing. Yes, in the worship of God. But yes, also in the public square. Is that not the commission to Timothy? Here's the Bible, Timothy. It's inspired. Preach the word. Be preaching in season, out season. And what's verse 5? Do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist? Someone who goes about declaring the gospel. How everyone likes to preach 2 Timothy 4:2. And induction services, but how many forget verse 5? It's not merely preaching the gospel, it's preaching the gospel publicly. And why? Why did Noah herald the gospel publicly? One, the floods were coming. He knew God and his word promised judgment. The floods are coming. Second of all, why did he preach publicly? Because that was the way to reach the most people. I love one-on-ones. There's an intimacy and a friendship that can be built over time. And I would say you who witness one-on-one, be patient. It may take 10 years, 20 years. Be patient. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't reach too many people one-on-one. But if you preach the gospel in the street, you can reach 10,000 people in a day. Noah couldn't go to every man in all the world. He couldn't do it. He had to build an ark. Time, effort, energy. So what did he do to get the good news out? He heralded the gospel. And this is what we need in the Reformed Church today. Urgency and boldness. Because the wrath of God is coming. There is literal judgment to come. When you go downtown Grand Rapids and you just see what people walk by, what do you see? What do I see? Living souls made in the image of God. All going to hell. 54 million people die a year. The floods are coming for every single one of them. Everyone. And we can preach the gospel to them. Why is there no urgency in the church today? Because we're too relaxed. Reformed Christianity, it seems like it's just head knowledge, facts, philosophical arguments to dispute Arminians or Roman Catholics or Lutherans or atheists. And yet, consciously, not everyone agrees, but consciously and practically, where is the urgency? Pray that I would have urgency every day, every week. Pray that ministers in every state in this land would have urgency and stop playing games. Stop playing church. Stop reading Whitfield. Stop reading Wesley. Stop respecting men and actually being men of God. And going out into all the world and heralding the gospel to every creature. It's the means God has chosen. We need the Holy Spirit. We need prayer. But we need the public heralding. Because everyone is facing the flood and the judgment an eternal wrath of God. Noah was a preacher. He was a herald. What did Noah preach? He was a preacher of righteousness. Righteousness is essential to the gospel. If we don't preach righteousness, there is no gospel. Yes, you preach love. Yes, you preach grace. But if you don't preach righteousness, there is no gospel. What did Jesus preach? Psalm 40 says he declared righteousness. Read the Sermon on the Mount. What did he preach? Righteousness. Paul the Apostle, when he went preaching, what did he preach? Well, just look at his sermon to Felix. He preached unto them righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Paul, what's the gospel? Tell me. Read Romans. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. We must preach righteousness. Is that the topic of pulpits today? Some, absolutely. All, no. Far too many pulpits are trying to tickle people's ears, and are they not a fulfillment of 2 Timothy 4? Well, there's a day coming where people want their ears itched, and what do they preach? People that say they believe the Bible. They believe abortion's evil. They believe that marriage is one man and one woman. They say they believe in Jesus as God. Jesus is going to die for sinners. But do they preach righteousness? It's essential. Righteousness is conformity to God's law. The Ten Commandments, the standard. That to please God, you must keep every one of these laws perfectly. That's righteousness. And it's essential. In Noah's day, everyone went about their business doing what they were doing. And he was preaching. He had to show them God. Because why do we need God unless we fail to meet a standard? The Ten Commandments are essential to be preached. And for a purpose, to show us our guilt. Because when you preach righteousness, you show sin. Because the purpose is to get every single person to know they break the commandments, they are unrighteous, and they can never be righteous. And this is not popular, because who wants people to feel so bad they feel guilty? And so people are not preaching righteousness. Or if they do, it's so abstract it offends no one. Too many sermons are presented like a Bible study to say everyone's a sinner, everyone's unrighteous. But it's not enough. We need to personally be offended by God's law. So that the guilt is real. We need to come to a position where we really feel like Isaiah 64:6. We are all of an unclean thing. And our righteousness, all of it, are filthy rags. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says, don't just tell people they're sinners. Prove it. And it always got me thinking, why? Because when you prove it to people, that's when the conscience is opened up. If I said to you right now, you're a sinner, you would agree. You're not weeping, you're not moot. Yes, I'm a sinner. But if I proved it by going through the law, making it real in your experience, and applying it to it hits a raw nerve, you would be opened up. You'd feel uncomfortable. That's proving it, because then you're alive to a need that you feel and I feel too, and that we are sinners. True preaching of righteousness leaves people thinking they are personally evil. And that's the test to see if you're a true, faithful Christian or not. Because who wants people to know they're evil? The true Christian does. Why does the world hate Jesus? Who doesn't love someone who's loving? Who doesn't love someone who's gracious? Who doesn't love the kindness of Jesus? Everyone does. Seriously. Go to universities, go to atheists, they love Jesus. He's good. He's an example. He didn't judge anyone. They love Jesus. But that's a false view of Jesus, or at least an inadequate view, or a half Jesus. Jesus was also just and holy. In John 7:7, he says this: the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that their works are evil. When Jesus Christ is truly being preached, Jesus Christ is saying, you are evil. Matthew 7, for example. Ye being evil. A true Jesus Christ in the gospel tells us we are evil because we're sinners and we're morally corrupt and we've broken God's law, and we are evil. Not just sinners, not just people do bad, not just people do something wrong, but we are evil. Because only once when you recognize you are personally evil will you be fleeing to Christ. Once we know we are evil, we know there's only one who is good, God. And that's righteousness, not just the standard, not just the sin, but the salvation. Romans 1:16-17. For this is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When Noah preached righteousness, he preached sin, 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 and he preached salvation, salvation, salvation. He preached you are wicked and corrupt, and God is sending a flood. But see the ark. See the ark. See the door at the side of the ark. There's a day coming soon, and you're going to be judged. And if you flee to the ark, you will be forgiven. You will be saved. We need to preach evil. We need to witness evil. These are hard words, and I'm not putting myself out of them. I'm putting them in the center because I am evil. It's a test if you preach or if you believe or if you share a biblical Christ. The world hate me, Jesus says, because I testify to them that their works are evil. And what was the response? How did this people respond? We could read every verse of chapter 7, but I'll summarize it for you. No one believed. Who went into the ark to receive the salvation of God? Only Noah and his family. Every single person to whom he proclaimed publicly righteousness said no. They rejected. Why? Because they're sinners, they're totally depraved, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, that's theological. But specifically, why? What was the sin that made them dead, that influenced them? What was causing them not to say yes, not to respond, not to believe? Second Peter 3:3-5 tells us. They walked after their own lustful hearts, saying, where is the coming of his promise? Or where's the promise of his coming? Peter's saying, the last days are like the days of the old world, and he's comparing them. They just didn't believe. Noah, you're preaching righteousness and judgment. Where? Where? I've been living my life like this for 10, 15, 20 years. I've got no judgment. Floods? Are you crazy? Where's the waters? Where's the sunshine? Life is going well. They didn't believe him. And they didn't believe him. Why? Because they walked after their own sinful lusts, their own desires, their own pleasures. The things of this world was too important to them. That's when we go to the Matthew 24:37-39. And Christ reveals this to us. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Why did they not respond in faith? Because they thought that life on this earth was more important. Why repent and come to God? Why feel guilty and bad? Have a life. Marry. Have a family. Work hard. Enjoy the benefits. Was there anything wrong with eating or being happy or marrying? No. No, nothing wrong at all in of itself.
But they were the things holding them back from believing because their hearts were so full of lust and desires. Is it not like the world today? Maybe it's like you. You don't really come to Christ. You don't really weep for your sin. You don't really think you're evil. You don't really put your whole life for God. Why? Because at the end of the day, things are too important. Your life, your family, eating, is it hobbies? Is it interests? Whatever it is. These things are keeping you away, but the floods are coming. You're appointed to die once and then the judgment. But you know what? I need to eat. I want to hang out with my friends. I want to play games. I want to go online. What happened to them? Verse 39. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They knew not. The word here, knowledge, it means more experimental knowledge. It's not as if intellectually they did not know. Noah preached to them. Noah declared to them. Noah warned them. And they knew it not. How often have you heard of sin, judgment, wrath, death? And it doesn't move you. You will not know it because you do not know the day or the hour where the Son of Man cometh. What if you were to die today? You don't know you're going to live tomorrow. You could walk out this church, go driving on the way home and smash, dead. You could be going on a trip this week. You could be going to an airport. You could be picking up your baggage and looking forward to a vacation. And the next thing you know, bullets are flying around you and you're dead. You could be walking, playing games. It's been snowing, having fun with your family. And a bit of black ice you don't see. You slip and you bang your head and 2 days later, you're dead. You could have a disease tomorrow. You could be sick. Cancer. We don't know. And don't think, oh, when things come, when things happen, I will repent and believe in Jesus. No, you will not. Because the same heart that gravitates towards sin will be the same heart on the deathbed that gravitates towards sin. And you know it not. Are you ready for judgment? Are you ready for the waters? Are you ready for the flood? Now. Are you hearing the preaching of righteousness and responding by faith in Jesus Christ? If you do, you'll be in the ark. The waters will come. Everyone else will perish who doesn't believe in Christ, but you'll be in the ark safe and sound. Christ gives you his righteousness. All your sins are forgiven. You inherit eternal life and you will experience blessedness forevermore. But are you ready? Don't think he will not judge you. Don't have a misconceived view of God, love, grace, mercy. When the angels sinned, that was in heaven. When they rebelled against God, did he spare not his holy ones? No. Cast them down? When the old world was full of wickedness, did he spare the whole world? No, he did not. He sent a flood and destroyed them all. Sodom and Gomorrah, did he spare them? Did he have mercy on them? No, he did not. He destroyed them all. You, individually, me, individually. Will he spare you? No, he will not. He will absolutely destroy you and I if we are outside of Christ. And here's the gospel. He will not spare the world. He will not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And out of love for his people and salvation, he spares not his own son. You want to know the greatness of the wrath of God? He will not spare anyone. Do you want to know the greatness of the love of God? He will not spare his own son for the salvation of his people. He delivered Christ up for us all. He poured out his wrath. And he atoned for our sins. And so we have the option. The sparing of us and the world? No. Hell forever. Or sparing not the Son and the gospel. It's our choice. Come to Christ. Believe. And be urgent about it. Look at the verse 4 of Genesis. 7 days. You don't know when you're going to die. We sung Psalm 39. You do not know when your days are going to end. Be urgent. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Don't think on these things. Don't contemplate them. Don't weigh them up. Believe. My friends, wrath is coming. It's not a joke. It's not just to scare you. This is real. This is real life. This is from the Word of God, and He does not lie. Come to Christ. Receive the righteousness of God and the ark and know Him. That's for unbelievers. All Christians, all of us should continue to believe every day again and again. But unbelievers believe. But you who are believers, my brother, my sister, Noah's an example for us as well. Not that we all have to be public preachers. No, absolutely not. But we absolutely are witnesses. You know, in the New Testament, the Great Commission is divided, really, I'd say. The public proclamation, the sacrament, that's for ministers. But the witnessing and the gathering and the people, that's everyone. We looked at that a while back. Acts 1:9, what does Christ say? Ye shall be my witnesses. Acts chapter 8, the whole church, men and women, are spread apart. And what do? They evangelize. It says preach or proclaim, but it's just a word for evangelism. They, men and women, evangelized. They witnessed. That's how most people come into church. Unfortunately, it's not on the street corner there. Most people come to church because you invited them over years, maybe. You and I have to be witnesses. I have my job as a public preacher. Worship, one-on-one, public square. I have my duties. Hold me to that. If I'm not preaching here, hold me to that. If I'm not meeting people one-on-one, hold me to that. And if I'm not in downtown Grapid preaching the gospel, hold me to that. But then I'll hold you to your duty before God, witnessing. And I know I'm not preaching to people who are not witnessing. I know many are. It's one of the things I love about our prayer meeting. We get to know what's happening. So I'm preaching to people. I don't know everyone, but I'm preaching to people who are witnessing. I know some of you are personally witnessing because you've explained how you spoke to that person when you're at this event, or you spoke to that family member. Some of you are witnessing in prison. Hard, difficult situation, but week in and week out, you're witnessing. We as a congregation, at least the spring, the summer, and the autumn, are preaching the gospel in the public square every week. So this is not a Reformed hyper-Calvinist congregation that doesn't preach the gospel. We do, and we witness. If you're not witnessing, I want to put it on you to witness. And those who you are witness, I want to encourage you of your responsibility. That when times are hard and when they're difficult, you're the means God uses to save them. When you think, man, I've been witnessing for years, I've been doing this and nothing, do not give up, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of righteousness. The work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate and renew. That's not your work. Your witness is to witness. Witness to family, witness to friends, witness to prison, witness in the public square. If you're able, when we do have public witnessing, please help us. There's only two or three of us doing it, and it's hard. Now, if you're not able, don't feel the pressure. But if you are, please help us. We need more people to stand behind a table or hand out tracts or just give us support. But there's something you all can do. Pray. Not one soul will ever be saved in this congregation. Not one soul will be saved out there except by prayer. People are feared of these statements because does that mean we earn or merit salvation by praying? No. Read the Bible. God says he blesses those who pray. He starts working in a people when people are praying. If I'm not praying for the efficacy of this sermon, God will not bless it in saving the souls. Now, at times he's so gracious, he overlooks these things, absolutely. But the norm is we must pray. Maybe you can't help at prison. Maybe you can't help on the streets. Don't feel the pressure. Don't feel guilt. But you can do something wonderful for us every day. Pray. You can pray for the preaching of the gospel in this. You can pray for your brother and your sister as they witness to others. You can pray for those who go to prison. You can pray for our missionaries in India, in Sudan, to our brethren in China, to our brethren in North Korea, to our brethren in Iran, in Africa, and all around the world, we can pray. But there's a problem in our witnessing and praying at times. We lack urgency. We can point the finger to the reform man in that church who just preaches truth and there's no zeal, no passion, no urgency, who never seems to evangelize. Easy to do that. But turn that finger and point to yourself. Are you urgently praying? Paul had the urgency. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Romans 9:1-2. Because his people were not trusting in Christ. Can you say that about your own family, your own city, your own country? Do we just pray, Lord, save him? Lord, save her. We're of like passions with Elijah. Struggled. Doubted. Felt alone. Felt like I'm the only prophet in Israel. That's it. Church is dead. We're of like passions. But the fervent prayer of this man availed much. He was fervent in our prayers. We need to get back to fervency and evangelism and urgency from the witness. Do we have real urgency in our prayer life and in our witnessing individually? Do we have real urgency and fervency in the prayer meeting on a Wednesday? Do we have real fervency at home and at night, and when we meet family and friends and work colleagues? My friends, the only result is hell and floods. We witness to the glory of God. We witness for the love of God. And we witness to the wrath of God too. People are generally going to hell, and too often in the Reformed Church, too often in myself, and I'm sure you agree, too often in yourselves, we are too lackadaisical, plain church, plain conservative. But there are people who are going to face the floods. I implore you, I implore my own soul, urgency. I don't know when my family will die. I don't know. I don't know when my friends will die. I don't know when I walk across the street or I go shopping. When I see a six-year-old child fun having games. I don't know when they're going to die. Behold, now is a time of acceptation. Now is the day of salvation. Have urgency. Because you can play theological Calvinist all you want, and it is our responsibility if people go to hell. Do they go to hell because of us? No, because of their sin. Does God alone save? Absolutely. But who's the instrument? You and me. So if we're not witnessing, well, we can go in a boat. We can be nice, safe, and secure, and we can watch and see every man, woman, and child drown to death. But if you do witness, if you are urgent, then I believe God. We're not living in the old world. We're not living in the time of Isaiah. We're living in the new covenant. And the promise is there of salvation in his own time. But I truly, truly believe that when a church is fervent and urgent and witnessing in prayer, God will pour out his Spirit. I believe God is so good and so gracious to his people, he saturates them with power when they are full of zeal. Is Phinehas not a witness to that? He was zealous with the zeal of God, and God blessed him in the covenant of peace. Paul sometimes went to Athens, a few conversions. Sometimes he preached there, hundreds. But he was a man of prayer, and he was a man of urgency. Wesley, Whitfield, many, many, many men today. Gladys Allwood. Amy Carmichael, full of fervency and urgency. And what happened? God poured out his Spirit and used them for the salvation of souls. If we are satisfied to be a theological orthodox church and that's it, close us down today. Let us be our last Sabbath and let us go on our way. Or do we desire to preach truth? Do we desire the purity of doctrine, worship, and government? And we desire God's glory in the salvations of souls? Then let us pray for that. I'll just finish by quoting Spurgeon. I'd recommend his book, The Soul Winner. Chastening for me, but encouraging with God's power at the same time. You don't have to be a doctor or a theologian, but every Christian is called to witness. Every man here, every woman here, every child here whose heart is right with God may be a soul winner. If there be any point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. I leave it there, standing with you under that challenge. And may God give us the grace to preach the gospel by witness or in the public square. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are humbled.
we confess we are too lackadaisical. Give grace. Send thy Holy Spirit. Move us. Move us, Lord.